Amen. We were lying on the bed reading a children's book, and it said something about rain in the book, and Larbeth looked at me and said, "Daddy, why does it rain?" And I said, "Well, it needs to rain so that God can water the grass and the plants because they need the rain to grow." She looked at me and said, "Then why does it rain on sidewalks and parking lots?" Well, there's a kind of strange logic there that's almost hard to refute, isn't there? Why does it rain on parking lots and sidewalks if the purpose of rain is to water the grass and make the plants grow? There is frequently in life this kind of strange logic that we don't always know why it's wrong, but we just know it has to be wrong kind of thinking. And Paul is trying to answer one of those forms of strange logic in this passage. You remember back in chapter 5, Paul wrote about how we have been justified by grace through faith. And what he means by that is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin debt has already been removed from us. God looks upon us as righteous. He has set us free from the curse of the law. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear the judgment of God. We know that Jesus has done everything that's necessary for our salvation. But somebody, apparently in the Roman church, got to thinking about that. And they said, "Now let me get this right, Paul. My sins are already canceled. Yes. My debt's already been paid. Yes. God has already declared me to be righteous in Christ. Yes. God is glorified by the fact that His grace is greater than my sin. Right. So, the more I've sinned in the past, the more God has forgiven, and so therefore God is more greatly glorified by His overwhelming compassion. Yes. Now, let me ask you one more question, Paul. Then won't God receive greater glory if I just continue to sin? I mean, He's already promised to wipe all those sins away, and you've already told me that He's glorified by how much sin He can forgive. So it seems to me that the more I sin, the more disobedient I am, the more God will forgive, and the more He'll be praised on the day of judgment." Well, there is a kind of strange logic to that thinking, isn't there? And there are a lot of Christians who tend, I think at least on a practical way, to live like that. "My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved." Those kinds of things. "I believe that God has already wiped away my sin and given me eternal life. Therefore, I am free to live however I want to live. God can't undo my salvation. God can't unsave me." That's the gospel. And a lot of times we worry about how do we answer that kind of thinking. Well, the nice thing about this passage is that it answers it for us. So we're not left to come up with a conclusion on our own. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, tells us what is God's answer to that kind of thinking. And here's the way Paul answers it. It's sort of a strange answer for modern Americans, I suppose, but it's a wonderful answer from the perspective of biblical thinking. Paul says, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were united to Him. You were joined to Him. You were married to Him. You became part of His bride, the church. And that's an inseparable junction. There is no way that you can be divided from the benefits of Christ's redeeming work. That's why you're already justified. That's why you're already assured of salvation. What God has joined together, no man can put asunder. That's the glory of our New Testament hope. But Paul says, what you need to understand is that when you were joined to Jesus, in that inseparable union, you were joined not only to the benefits of His salvation, but you were joined to Him too. You attached yourself to Jesus. And you became part of Him, and He became one with you. so that you can no longer walk as a separate individual. You are part of His family, and you are inseparably united to His Lordship. The mark of this union, Paul says, is baptism. When you became a Christian, you were baptized into Christ. You joined yourself to Him publicly. And you joined yourself to this Savior who hated sin so much that He was willing to come from heaven and to die for that sin. He was willing to put it to death. He was willing to come and condemn the devil. He was willing to come and destroy death itself. There is nothing about sin that Jesus likes. There's nothing about sin that Jesus approves of. And so Jesus, in His holiness, has come into the world to destroy sin. Now, when you were baptized, you joined yourself to this one who hates sin and destroys it. So how can you, who have been baptized into Jesus, continue to live in sin? Does that make sense to you? Paul is, in effect, telling us that as believers, we are marked people. You've all seen the movie or television show where the lady's sitting in the restaurant or the bar or the whatever gathering, and she sees the nice-looking man come in across the room, and she says, he looks interesting, and she decides that she wants to get to know him, and as soon as she walks halfway across the room, he reaches out to get something. She sees the wedding ring on his finger, and she says, whoops, he's a marked man. And you've all seen the person who's speeding down the left-hand lane of the interstate, and they have no concern whatsoever for their speed or the safety of anybody else, until they look up, and in the median on the far hill, they see the little bitty blue lights on the car that's parked in the median, and they know who that is because he's a marked man. I have a friend who used to be a Presbyterian minister. He's now a Reformed Episcopal priest. And he says, do you understand the difference that one of those collars, clerical collars, makes? He said, I can walk into a hospital and nobody asks me who I am anymore. He said, I can show up at the scene of an accident on the highway and the police will immediately let me through because they'll say, there's a clergyman, there's a marked man. He's identified by his collar. He said, on the other hand, I can walk into other places and the whole conversation shuts up immediately and people begin to leave because nobody wants to be around the preacher. But he says, that collar is a visible symbol of who I am and that I belong to Christ and that I am not what I used to be and that I'm not just the old Bill anymore. Well, Paul says baptism serves a similar kind of function for the Christian. Baptism is far more than that first testimony to my faith in Christ. All my life I've been raised around people who said, well, baptism's important because when you believe in Jesus, you need to take that first step of obedience and declare yourself to be a believer. And so you need to have this public profession of faith. Baptism is that. I don't deny that. But what Paul tells us here is that baptism is far more. It's a mark of our being joined to Christ. It's a kind of spiritual wedding ring that says, now I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. It is a kind of visible mark that separates Christians from the world, the baptized from the unbaptized. It is an identifying mark that says, my life is no longer my own. I live for Christ. And the Christ I live for died for sin. He hated sin. He despised it. He crucified it when He was crucified at Calvary. And when I am baptized, Paul says, I have been baptized into His death. And I have therefore been buried with Him by baptism into death. And therefore I have died to sin. Pretty powerful language, isn't it? When I was baptized, Paul said, I identified myself with the holy, pure Jesus. And I declared that I was going to be his faithful disciple, and I was going to hate sin too. I was not going to live in my sin anymore. It doesn't matter that my sin has been forgiven. I cannot love sin. My Savior hates sin. I must hate sin. My Savior died for sin. I must die to my sin. Because I belong to Jesus. I am a marked man. I am his, and he is mine. Baptism is important, Paul tells us here. It's important as more than just a look at me, I'm a Christian kind of thing. It's important because it says, look at me. I am married to Christ, the pure, holy Christ who died to sin. But Paul also has a victorious side to this, you'll notice. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus as well. Not only have I been baptized into his death, but Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can now walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus is also an important part of our baptism. Jesus lives again, and he lives so that death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 9. And not only did he die to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so if I am married to Jesus, I am married to this one who lives wholeheartedly for the will of God. And therefore, as his partner and his follower and his disciple and his adopted brother and sister, I must live for God too. Will I continue to sin? Yes. But that doesn't excuse my sin. How many times when you had children at home and you told them not to do something and they did it, and you chastised them for it, and they responded, but I'm sorry. And your first response as a parent was what? Yeah, sure. Yeah, heard that 1,000 times before. Yeah, sorry. Sorry is easy to come by. To say I'm sorry is cheap words. We say things like that as parents, think things like that if we don't always say them. And we do that with adults as well, don't we? We know that saying I'm sorry means little if it's not accompanied by a change of behavior and a change of attitude. And so as Christians, Paul reminds us that our sins have been forgiven, but we are now marked people. We belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, we must seek to live the kind of life that Christ wants us to live. But Paul says there's good news here. The good news is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And you are no longer required to sin. You have been liberated from the dominion and power of sin. Look at how Paul writes it. Verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. It's not the one who has died will be free one day from sin. We all know how we're going to be free from sin in heaven, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He tells us, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. And we know that death doesn't have dominion over Jesus, verse 9. And also, we can now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11. And so he says, verse 12, don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Just don't let it. How can we not let it? Well, obviously, there's some power to resist it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you. How emphatic that is. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And so Paul's consistent theme here is, as Christians, we may sin, but we don't have to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from that kind of of captivity. The devil is no longer our master. Christ is our master. And Christ is powerful. He's powerful enough to raise the dead. And he is powerful enough to assist you in your growth in grace and in your obedience. So every day you have to remember that you are no longer the person you used to be. You're now a new person in Christ. You've been marked with him in baptism. And so you have to consider yourselves. Now, the word consider means think. The old King James talks about reckoning yourself. You have to consider yourself. You have to think about yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. God has wiped out my sin. He has forgiven me, but he has also given me new life in Christ. He's made me a new creature in Christ. I don't have to sin. So every day I have to remember that sin must not reign in me. Is it going to sneak up on me at times? Yes. Or am I going to sometimes fall in terrible and grievous sin? Probably so. But sin is not going to be my master anymore. I am not going to just do whatever temptation and sin wants me to do. Every day I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God, and I'm going to present myself as an instrument for righteousness, and I'm going to trust Jesus to help me overcome the sin in my life. So Paul says, can we answer the question? Now that I'm forgiven, am I free to live however I want to? And Paul's answer is meganoita. One word in the Greek New Testament. Meganoita. Most English translations translate it with something like, by no means. My children would have translated it, no way, Jose. That's not the way you can live. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a follower of him who died for sin so that you can die to sin. And he's the one who triumphed over the grave and resurrection power and gives you that power to deal with sin. So if you belong to Jesus, you have to say, I am a marked man. I'm a marked woman. I have been baptized. I've been united to Christ. I belong to Jesus. He belongs to me. Therefore, I cannot live in my sin any longer. I must live a new life in Christ. Not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. We want to be obedient not so God will take notice of us. We want to be obedient because God has already noticed us. Loved us with an everlasting love, redeemed us in the blood of Christ, and called us to be his own. He has marked us as his people and separated us from the world and its sin. Therefore, we who have known Christ have been baptized into his death so that we may walk to the glory of the Father in newness of life. Let's pray.